We open in the book of Psalms to Psalm 5, and that psalm will be the text for our sermon this afternoon. We've begun a series of sermons in the book of Psalms. We've looked at the first four psalms already, and this afternoon we come to Psalm 5. Psalm 5, we'll read the entire psalm. This is God's holy, inspired word. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing or lying. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels, cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee, for thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. During the ministry of Jesus, his disciples came to him in Luke chapter 11, and they said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples to pray. And you know that in response to that question, Jesus gave to them what we call the Lord's Prayer, with its six petitions and its beginning and its ending. That prayer is a pattern for prayer, for our prayers. And arguably, it's the best pattern for prayer that we could ever find. But it's not the only pattern for prayer. Every prayer in the Bible is a pattern for our prayers. And the Psalms, some of them more than others, but the Psalms are prayers. The Psalms are written for us to pray. And the best place for us to start with our prayers and with our devotions is in the book of Psalms. If you have trouble praying, if you don't know what to do in your devotional life, and you have the feeling sometimes that your faith is so weak you don't know where to turn in prayer, then come to the book of Psalms, and the Psalms give us patterns for prayer. And this afternoon, as we look at Psalm 5, I want us to look at Psalm 5 from that point of view. It's something like the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus gives as the perfect pattern for prayer. Psalm 5 is a pattern for our prayers. And Psalm 5 is intended in the Scripture as a prayer for us also to pray. What does this psalm teach us about prayer? We want to ask that question. What are we praying as we pray this psalm? Now, that's an important and proper way to approach the psalms, because then the psalms are meditational and practical, which is indeed what they're intended to be. Yes, the Psalms are theological, but they're not exclusively and they're not primarily or only theological. You see in this psalm some very important theology. For example, in verse 5, probably one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture. God, we're told in verse 5, hates all workers of iniquity. There are people today who want to say God doesn't hate people. He only hates sin, not the sinner. Well, here it's very clear. God hates not just sin, but sinners, workers of iniquity. That's important theology. Or in verse 4, you have a statement on the holiness of God. You think of the attribute of the holiness of God. Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Here, God's holiness is described this way as complete separation from sin. God is so holy that he's unapproachable by sin and the sinner. Or you have in verses 6 and 10 an explanation of the justice of God, how God responds, how God reacts to sin. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Or in verse 10, destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels. This is God's justice in dealing with sin. Very important that we understand God is just. He doesn't just brush sin under the rug. But the response, the reaction of the holiness of God to sin is just punishment. Or you have in verse 7, the mercy of God. The psalmist says, as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. In the multitude of thy mercy. This is the way we come to God. But the psalmist in this psalm is not simply, as in textbook form, stating for us these doctrinal truths, but rather he's meditating on them, responding to them. They're impacting his life, his approach to God. They affect him. And that's important as we come and look at them in the psalm here. Not just what is he saying, but what does it mean? What does it mean for us as we pray? And as we approach God in prayer. And so we want to look at this psalm as a pattern for prayer. In the theme in the bulletin, you'll notice I put two things: praying the psalms and then a pattern for prayer. We should pray the psalms, and tonight we hope, or this afternoon we hope to see how we can pray the psalms from this pattern in Psalm 5. So there are four things we want to consider. First, the practice of prayer. Secondly, praise in prayer. Third, petition in prayer. And then finally, peace through prayer. Now, from the heading of this psalm, which is probably appears in some of the Bibles and in others not, because it's not actually inspired, but it's authentic, it is ancient. From the heading of the psalm, which reads, to the chief musician upon Nahiloth, a psalm of David, we learn that David wrote this psalm, and he wrote it for public worship. Upon Nahiloth means that he wrote it to be accompanied by musical instruments in public worship. Now, when David wrote this psalm, we don't know. There are some who are troubled by the heading, because they think that David didn't write this psalm because verse 7 says, I will worship toward thy holy temple. And the temple wasn't built till after David's death. But verse 7, you understand, is parallel, and certainly the idea of the temple was present in David's day. And so David says that he will come into God's house, and then he'll worship towards God's temple. He's simply speaking of the place, the public place of worship, which in his day would have been the tabernacle, and he's calling the tabernacle a temple. So David is the writer, but when he wrote it, we don't know. But we do know this, and it's obvious from the psalm, that David wrote this during a difficult period in his life, especially difficult because he was being troubled and oppressed by adversaries, by enemies. Now, those enemies could have been Canaanites that still dwelt in the land and that he, as king, was called to go out and fight against. But it's more likely that these enemies were from within the nation of Israel, people that David was familiar with and had a certain intimacy with. And that comes out in the psalm in these things, that David hears what they say. In verse 6, they speak leasing or lying. In verse 9, there's no faithfulness in their mouth, and they flatter with their tongue. In verse 10, he speaks of their counsel. So David is familiar not just with who these people are, but with what they say. And so most likely this is opposition from within the nation of Israel. Now you can think of different times in David's life when he experienced such opposition. That was true during the time when Saul hunted him, pursued him. And there were people who David knew well, who were part of the opposition that he experienced, Saul's men. David had lived in the palace. He was an important man, an armor bearer to King Saul. He became familiar with all of Saul's important men, and these came out against him. He knew them well. Or you can think of later on in his life when some of his sons made attempts at the throne. There was Ahithophel and there was Absalom. And then Absalom's counselor was there was Adonijah and Absalom, and then with Absalom, his counselor was Ahithophel, who was one of David's closest counselors when he was king. And so David experiences opposition from very close. He was familiar with it, with these people. Now this psalm is classified as a lament. The Psalms are put into different categories by commentators, and this one would be called a lament. A lament is an expression of grief and sorrow during a time of trouble. But as we look at this psalm and the other psalms that David writes that are laments, we understand what's meant by lament. David is not simply complaining. That's not the way God's people lament. David laments in the midst of his difficulties by looking to God. He takes his troubles in prayer to God. He looks to God, and there he finds the answer to his sorrows. And that's the key to understanding this psalm. That's the most important thing in this psalm. David brings in prayer his needs to God. That's what we have to see throughout this psalm, the thread that runs through it. The difficulties of his life drive him to prayer. One of the commentators I read this week said this: happy are the troubles that lead us to prayer. We can be thankful that God sometimes afflicts us and that through those afflictions we're brought to him. God lays burdens on us so that we will cast our burdens on him. Happy are the troubles that lead us to prayer. And then looking to God, David doesn't just see trouble in his life. He doesn't just see opposition in his life against him, but he sees that those who are opposed to him, those who have become his enemies, are in fact rebelling against God. And standing before God, in light of that, David has an answer to the prayers that he brings to God. Now, the first three verses here are instructive on the practice of prayer. Not just the duty, but really the spirit of prayer. Yes, there's a duty to pray, but David expresses here his desire, the spirit of prayer. What is prayer? Well, that's answered in these verses. First of all, and we've really explained this already as the thread that runs through the psalm. What is prayer? Prayer is bringing our needs before God. That's what you see David doing. He's coming to God. That's prayer. We come to God needy. We come to God empty. We come to God depending on his mercy. That's prayer. In verse 7, in the multitude of thy mercies, he says, I will come into thy house. In prayer, we come with our needs empty to God. In the first three verses, David mentions three different ways that he prays. First of all, in verse 1, he says, give ear to my words. Words. If we think of prayer, that's probably the way we most often think of it. Praying aloud to God, or at least putting our thoughts into words that we actually consciously say to God. And that's really the proper and the best way to pray, because when we put things into words, it forces us to concentrate, to focus, to order our requests and our petitions and our praise to God. But at the end of verse 1, David mentions another way that he prays. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation." Now, when we think of meditation, we usually think of ordered thoughts that aren't expressed. But that's not the idea of the word here. The word here is groanings. Consider my groanings. Groanings are ideas, feelings, experiences that you don't know how to put into words. And that's what David is saying here. Sometimes when he prays, he puts things into words. Other times, like Romans 8, he doesn't know how to put it into words. Romans 8 says we don't know what to pray for as we ought. And when that's the case, because of our weakness, because of our sinfulness, because of our lack of knowledge, then the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, the prayers are so deep, we don't know how to put them into words, and when the Spirit puts them into words or communicates them to God, they're in such depth that they can't be explained to us in a way that we would understand. So, first there are words, and then there are deep groanings, experiences of the soul, when we're confused, when we're in a difficult situation, when there's a silent longing for God to hear us and to answer us, when we can't express what actually our need is. And then verse 2, David mentions another way that he prays. He says, "Hearken unto the voice of my cry." And he means there an audible, loud shout. Maybe an example that helps us to understand the kind of thing that he has in mind. You remember, boys and girls, when Peter stepped from the boat when he saw Jesus walking on the water, and he began to walk on the water to Jesus till his faith faltered and he saw the waves and he began to sink. And then we read that he cried out. That's what David has in mind here. Some sudden calamity comes upon you and you cry out to God. Disaster comes and you cry. So there's another way that David mentions he prays to God. He cries out aloud to God. Now from these first three verses, we also learn some things about David's, I said, spirit of prayer. Not just what his prayers were, but also how he prayed. Notice in verse 3, he prays regularly and habitually. Twice there it says, "In the morning. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer to thee." In other words, David practiced prayer regularly. He began his day with prayer. He put himself and his life before God. He ordered his day to serve the Lord. He lived consciously before God at the beginning of every day. Now, if we weren't sinners and we would always be conscious of God and that we live before God, that wouldn't be necessary. But we're not. We are sinners. And so we need prayer, and we need the practice, the regular practice of prayer, to bring ourselves consciously before God. Also in verse 3, you notice that David says he will direct his prayers to God. The word there is order. That's the word used in the Old Testament for the priest preparing the sacrifice on the altar, or for someone preparing a document in writing. In other words, David doesn't just say, "I'm going to pray towards heaven." That's not the idea of direct here, but "I'm going to order. I'm going to have a purpose. I'm going to put time and thought and preparation into prayer." Prayer is something that he thinks through. It's ordered. Too often we just pray, and we say the same words over and over again. Now, it's important that we have the right content in our prayer and that there is a pattern to our prayers, but there ought to be thought in our prayers as well. And here, very often, there's a great deficiency in our prayer lives. And that's why I encourage you from the Psalms to pray the Psalms with fresh ideas that express the true desires of the soul of every child of God. Notice also this in verse 3, that David is confident and expectant as he prays. At the end of the verse, "I will direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." And he means when he's done praying, he will continue to look up. In other words, he will expect that God will answer him in the requests that he has made. He'll watch for God to answer. Too often we don't expect answers to our prayers. Sometimes that's because our prayers aren't in conformity with the will of God. We've prayed in a selfish way. But other times it's because we doubt the goodness and the capability of God to answer our prayers. Think of Acts chapter 12, where Peter's in prison and the disciples are gathered together in the house of John Mark and they're praying. What are they praying for? They're praying for the release of Peter. And an angel comes and there's an earthquake and Peter's released and he finds himself on the streets in Jerusalem and he makes his way to the house where he knows they're praying for his release. And he knocks on the door and they're praying for his release and they don't believe it's him. It must be a ghost. See, too often we're that way with our prayers. We pray, but then we miss God's answers because we really don't think he'll give us what we ask. We don't think he's capable of answering. And so we don't expect answers. David says here, "I will look up, I will expect that God will answer my prayer." Jesus gives us the promise, "Whatsoever ye ask in my name, believing, ye shall receive." Now you ask, where does the psalmist's confidence come from? And that's there in verse 2. He says, "My King and my God, for unto thee will I pray." When he says King and God, he's speaking of the transcendence, the power, the omnipotence of God. But he doesn't just say King and God. He says, "My King, my God." In other words, he knows and has a relationship with this God. It's his covenant relationship with God that gives him confidence as he comes to God in prayer. So you have first in the first three verses there some things on the practice of prayer. But then as we go on in the verses, I want you to note something on praise in prayer. And by praise, I mean this, that in his distress, the psalmist, as we said, looks to God and focuses not on his troubles, but on God, and praises God for who he is. From the midst of his distress, he doesn't focus on his troubles, but he singles out or he picks out some attributes of God, and he praises God for those things. Notice that in verses 4 through 7. First in verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5, he praises God for his holiness. He says, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight." He's saying, God is more holy than to behold iniquity. Sinners shall not stand in his sight. He's separate from sin. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, who then should stand? Saying God doesn't have fellowship, doesn't have companionship with the wicked who go on in their sin. And then notice he speaks of the righteousness of God in the end of verse 5 and into verse 6. The righteousness of God is the response of his holiness to sin. And so he says at the end of verse 5, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor," which is another word for hate, "the Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful men." And now he's saying not only is God holy, but because of his holiness, God responds in justice and righteousness by punishing sin. So first you have the holiness of God, and then the righteousness of God. But notice verse 7, he praises God also for his mercy. In verse 7, but as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. There's some beautiful ideas there in that verse. The word mercy, the multitude of thy mercy, is the word for God's covenant faithfulness, his steadfast covenant love. The Hebrew word is hesed. Maybe you've heard that word before. But it refers to the particular, the unfailing covenant love of God. The love of God that's tied to the promises that he makes to his people so that those promises never fail. And the psalmist says, I will come in the multitude of thy mercy. He doesn't say, I'll come because I'm not like the rest. Now, in fact, if you go down to verse 9, when he's describing the wicked, you see this. One of the descriptions of the wicked is this. Their throat is an open sepulcher. And you're familiar with those words from Romans 3, where Paul quotes them as a part of his description of the depravity of man. And the depravity of man that Paul is describing in Romans chapter 3 is not just the depravity of reprobate men, but all of us are under sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. And the psalmist understands that. And so his approach to God as one who is a sinner is in the multitude of God's mercy. And so at the end of verse 7, he says, in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Now that references the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was the place of the types and shadows and sacrifices that pointed to Christ. And the believers who came and worshiped God in the tabernacle and later the temple could only come into the presence of God through the burnt offerings and the incense and the priesthood. Just as we come, not in our righteousness, but through Christ alone. And so he praises God here for his holiness, his righteousness, and his mercy. Now, there are many different attributes of God that we can use in our prayers, in our praise of him. We praise God as the infinite one, the one who is without limits. We praise him as the eternal God, the one who is before all things and has in eternity decreed all things. We praise God as the immutable, the unchangeable God. We praise God as the all-knowing, the all-wise God. We praise him as the God of all power, of all goodness, of all grace, and so on. But the psalmist here picks just three attributes of God. Why these three? Why the holiness, the righteousness, and the mercy of God? And the answer is, because these three are suited to his situation. And in the midst of his distress, as he looks to God as the holy, righteous, and merciful God, he sees the answer to his prayer. He anticipates God's answer. Surrounded by enemies, probably driven from Jerusalem by them, in exile, the psalmist has questions in his mind. Will the enemies prevail? Has God cast me off and cast me out? What about the promises of God? What about the promise of Christ, of the seed of David? What about the name of God, which is being blasphemed now as the enemies seem to prevail in Jerusalem? And when he thinks of God as holy and righteous and merciful, he has an answer to his prayers. In other words, he brings his distress before God and praises God in a way that answers his prayer. Because God is holy, verse 4, the foolish will not stand in his sight. The siege of the throne in Jerusalem will not endure. The opposition to God will fail. Because God is just, God will destroy the opposition to him and his name and his cause and his promises. And because God is merciful, he's confident that God will receive him as he comes to God's tabernacle, not trusting his own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice. And so he has there, in anticipation, the answer to the petitions that he brings to God. And there's a pattern there for us as we bring our prayers to God. Think of the way that Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. You know that the Lord's Prayer is made up of six petitions, and that the second three are the ones that deal with our particular needs. The first three have to do with God. You know that the Lord's Prayer begins with an address that focuses us heavenward, "Our Father, which art in heaven." You know that the Lord's Prayer ends with a confident conclusion, "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." And you look at it in its totality and you say, "Now, where are our needs?" Well, Jesus is doing the exact same thing in that pattern as David does here. Not focusing on our needs and what we want, but praising God in a way that's suited to our situation and needs. And when we have trouble and we bring our petition and need before God in prayer, we should think of characteristics, attributes, works, things about God that answer our petitions and praise him for those things. So when troubles overwhelm you in your life and it seems that everything else is out of control, then what do you pray? You praise God for his sovereign control of all things and the confidence that we can have because of that, that all things work together for good to them that love him. Or when you struggle with holy living and temptation, what do you pray? You praise God for his holiness and for his being altogether separate from sin. And that inspires in you a longing to be holy as God is holy. Or when the devil and the world come against you and they seem so strong, you praise God as verse 2 here, "My King and my God, God is King forever." You praise him in the exaltation of his Son, Jesus Christ. Or when doubts come and you're troubled and plagued by doubts and you wonder, "Can my salvation be sure?" You praise God for his faithfulness that never fails. Or when there's famine or earthquake or natural catastrophes, you praise God as the great creator of the heavens and the earth and the God of providence who rules even over all the affairs of this earthly life. Or when you're sick and there seems to be no answer that medicine or the doctor can give to you in your sickness, you praise God, as in Psalm 139, as the one who knows, who's acquainted. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, and God knows everything about us, even our sicknesses and pains. And you see here that a good, solid, robust, biblical knowledge of God is essential to prayer. We don't pray to an unknown God, but we pray to a God who has revealed himself to us. And we pray to him as he has revealed himself, according to his revelation to us in Scripture. And then we can anticipate answers in prayer. That's what Jesus means when he says, "Whatsoever ye ask in my name," or "according to the will of God, believing ye shall receive." Because we bring in prayer our needs before God. God is the focus in our prayers. And then you realize that prayer is a means of grace. Prayer doesn't change God, but prayer is a means that God uses to change us and to give the Spirit so that we have the grace to conform in our lives to His will and standards. So you have second, praise in prayer. Then third, you have petition in prayer. And that's in verses 8 through 10. There are two parts to this petition. First, in verse 8, the psalmist makes a rather personal petition. He says, "Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of my enemies, and make thy way straight before my face." There are two things there. When he says, "Lead me," he means lead me out. This is a prayer for deliverance. Some would take this to mean what what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 23. He leads me in paths of righteousness. That's not really the idea here, but the idea is that the psalmist, looking at the righteousness, the justice of God, sees that God will lead him out. He's hemmed in on every side. He doesn't see a way out. And so he depends on the righteous God to lead him out, to find a way of deliverance. And then the second part of the verse is a prayer for wisdom. He says, "Make thy way straight before my face." He means, help me to see, Lord, thy way and to follow it. We live in a world that sometimes we don't see, we don't know the way out. And we doubt sometimes when we're in the midst of trouble if there is a way out. Or we're very confident in ourselves when we get in trouble. I can find my way through this. The psalmist is depending not on himself and his strength. He's not despairing, but he's saying, Lord, make thy way straight before my face. Give me wisdom to follow thee and thy leading. That's what he's saying. And so it's a prayer for deliverance and a prayer to follow God's way. Then the second part of his petition is in verse 10, where, looking to his enemies, David says, "Destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels, cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee." And here especially you see that David's petition, David's request, is extremely bold. This is an imprecatory request, that is, a prayer for the destruction of God's enemies. And many, when they come to this, are very uncomfortable. And they relegate these imprecatory requests to the Old Testament. They say they're not appropriate for New Testament believers to pray. But notice a couple things about this request as is expressed here in verse 10. First, this is not a prayer for personal vindication. David doesn't look at his enemies and say, "Lord, this is what they've done to me. I want to get back at them, but I can't, so I ask you to do it." No, he realizes that these are the enemies of God. Look at the end of verse 10, "For they have rebelled against thee." Let's make this Absalom and Ahithophel. David realizes that when Absalom forced him out of Jerusalem and stole the throne, and when Ahithophel went along with him, they were going contrary to the will and the promises and the purposes of God for Israel. They rebelled against God. That's what David sees. And so it's not about David and his hurts, but it's about God and his name. Notice that, first of all. And then notice, second, the destruction for which he prays here. He doesn't ask God to send fire from heaven to destroy them, but the punishment that he asks God to bring upon them is the punishment of their own sin. He says, "Let them fall by their own counsels and cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions." In other words, God, let their folly, their rebellion, bring them to destruction. God punishes sin with sin. In Psalm 2, verse 4, "The Lord shall have them in derision. The crafty plans of the wicked against God will bring them down." That's what David is confident of here. And that's his comfort. That's his confidence as he is opposed and he's in exile. He's surrounded by opposition. From a human point of view, it's hopeless. He doesn't see a way out of it. But he knows that God is righteous. And he knows that because God is righteous, sin will be dealt with. God will be vindicated. God's justice will prevail. And all the works of the devil and all those who are opposed to God and his cause, who set themselves up against God, will be brought down. That's his prayer. And you see, we pray the same prayer in the New Testament. Jesus teaches us to pray it in the Lord's Prayer when he teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." That is, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 48, destroy the works of the devil and the world. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. You say, when do we pray that? We don't pray it when we've been wronged, when we've been hurt personally, but we pray it when God's holiness, God's name, God's word, God's promises, God's church are challenged and opposed. You have in the writings of Paul, the very last things that he wrote before his death in 2 Timothy chapter 4, an amazing example of Paul praying imprecatory prayers, but not against those who've personally hurt him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. I want you to notice the contrast between these two things. He says in verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his work." You say, well, that sounds like it's personal. But it's not, because he says in the next verse, "Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words." That is the gospel that we preached. Alexander was opposed to the gospel that we preached. And so Paul says, the Lord reward him according to his work. He prays this prayer of imprecation, of judgment, because Alexander was opposed to the gospel and the truth of Christ, of God, God's cause. And then in contrast to that, in the very next verse, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." He doesn't say, "God damn them, God judge them." No, he says, "I pray, God, that it may not be laid to their charge." That was personal. And he prayed, "God, don't lay it to their charge. Forgive them. This is about me. And it doesn't matter." And so we don't pray these when we have been hurt, but when God's holiness and righteousness are opposed. And you see, the psalmist here, I said, in prayer, comes before God. And if there's one thing that the psalmist understands and expresses in this psalm, it's the holiness and the justice and the wrath and the hatred of God against sin and all that's opposed to him. And when the psalmist, standing before God, sees that, then he understands there's only one thing that God can do, and that is God will punish, God will destroy everything that's opposed to him. And when we pray that, that's not in opposition to prayers that we will make for the ungodly that we're acquainted with, who are our enemies, for whom we pray for salvation. Jesus teaches us to pray such prayers. Love your enemies, do good to them, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. A prayer for God to destroy all the works of the devil is not contrary to a prayer that we make for individuals, for their eternal welfare. Because when we pray that prayer, we're also praying that God destroy all that's opposed to him. And if we take these imprecatory requests in the Old Testament and we translate them into, or bring them over into the New Testament, we understand that any time we pray for the destruction of our spiritual enemies and all that is opposed to God, that begins with, or that includes at least, my own sinful self, which rises up against God. God's enemies are the devil, the world, and my sinful flesh. And one of my greatest desires as a child of God is this, that God will destroy my sinful flesh, which is opposed to Him. And when we, like the psalmist here, stand before the righteousness and the holiness and the justice of God, we'll pray that. We'll pray it very sincerely. Lord, destroy all the works of darkness in my heart too. Now again, you have here a pattern for prayer. The psalmist is very bold and very confident as he stands before God in prayer. And he's very bold and confident because, again, he's looking at God. He's bold and confident as he asks God to destroy all that's opposed to God because he knows who God is. And you see, there's the boldness and the confidence that we can have in prayer too. Not looking at ourselves, but looking at God. Looking away. And the psalmist expresses that in the last verses of the psalm when he speaks of joy and peace that comes to him through prayer. In verse 11, he speaks of joy, but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. Three times he speaks of joy here as we contemplate deliverance, salvation, our salvation, our deliverance from spiritual enemies, the destruction of all that's opposed to God, which is God's way of leading us out to glory and salvation. As we contemplate that, we rejoice. And we should rejoice as Christians. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Not stiff-lipped, stodgy Christians, but joyful Christians. Joyful. And that joy is expressed in verse 11 here by shouting. Notice that. Let them shout for joy. And you say, where does that happen? Well, that happens especially in worship. Because the psalmist in verse 11 speaks not just of himself, but all believers, shouting for joy. Notice how he begins verse 11. It begins with the word but it really could be the word then. Verse 11 follows on. He's prayed for his own deliverance. He's prayed for the destruction of God's enemies. And then he says, then let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. And he's saying, when this deliverance becomes clear, when it's revealed, when it happens, I and other believers with me will rejoice and will shout for joy in worship. Now, think of what we do when we sing. We shout for joy together at the deliverance that is ours in Jesus Christ. And when I'm delivered, when you're delivered, that's cause for joy. I rejoice not just in my salvation, but I rejoice in the mercies and the grace of God to you. And you, in the grace and mercy and deliverance that you see God working in the lives of others. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Let all those rejoice when they see this deliverance. And not only joy, but verse 12, also peace. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. And now the psalmist is speaking of his security because of the grace of God. The word for at the beginning of verse 12 expresses a reason for our joy. The reason for our joy is that we are secure in the grace of God. Thou wilt bless the righteous. With favor thou wilt compass him about. This is what God will do. This is what God has done. The psalmist is expressing here a promise of God. And because of this promise of God, he has security. He has confidence. Notice what he says. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. The word favor there has the idea of God's grace. God's grace surrounds and protects his people. Grace is not just a desire, but grace is a power. Grace is a power that affects. And so grace is not common. It's not something for all men, but it's particular. And where that grace comes, that grace protects. And so God's grace surrounds his people. It's a shield of protection in whatever circumstances they have in life. The psalmist here is surrounded by his enemies. He doesn't himself see a way out. But here, he says, God's favor, God's grace is a shield, a protection around me. And that gives him peace. And so you see here a pattern for prayer. Where does peace and joy come from? It comes from, in our needs, standing before God and praising God first for who he is, and in that way God answers and gives peace. We rest in him. Amen.